Okay, let's turn to Psalm 90. Again, just kind of working through some of the Psalms, just trying to limit myself to one per ten. So after Psalm 90, and it's hard for me to stop with Psalm 90 because there's 91, there's 92, there's 93. But we were putting in requests, is that it? But my goal is to get through this before I die, through the Psalms.
Don't worry.
So... So at any rate, so let me read Psalm 90, and well, let me read it, but let me well, if I could just say the theme of the psalm, the center of the psalm really is verse 12, and I'll say this before I read the psalm. Verse 12 is, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That really is the main point of the psalm. And you might say what goes before that is why we should teach, why we should learn to number our days. And what follows that really explains what it means to number our days and why and how we number our days. So let me read Psalm 90. Again, it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Psalm 90 is the only psalm that we have in the 150 psalms that we know is written by Moses. And, of course, over half of the psalms we know were written by David. Probably a good many more than half. Some of them are anonymous. Many of those were probably written by David. And we have some that were written by others, but this is the only one that we know of, for sure, that was written by Moses. Moses wrote this most likely. We don't really have a reference as to when he wrote it, but it certainly seems most likely, particularly in light of what it says, was written at the time of the wilderness wandering. And probably even more specifically, after they were condemned to wandering in the wilderness for 40. In other words, they went to Mount Sinai, and they were at Mount Sinai for how long? About a year, right? They were at Mount Sinai. And then they went up, and they were going to go into the promised land. And you remember, they sent spies up, and they came back. 12 spies, 10 of them, 2 of them said, let's go up. That was Joshua and Caleb. And the rest of them said, there's no way we can take this land. I mean, it's full of giants and full of... And they started complaining against God for bringing them out here, right? And they started... And they refused to go up. And so then you remember God condemned them to wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And I want you to turn back, and I just want to say a few words about this because this is really the context of the psalm, more or less. So you look at Numbers chapter 14. This is when they were condemned to wandering in the wilderness. In Numbers 14, verse 26, it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In the wilderness they shall be consumed, and there shall they die." So think about this, you know, as you're listening to that, if you were there in that congregation, because of their unbelief, their stubbornness, their complaining against God, their unbelief, they were not allowed to enter the land. And you remember what happened after this? They said, okay, let's go. They said, let's enter the land. And said, and God said, no, you can't. And so they tried anyway. And they were, you know, they were defeated. They refused to, do you have a question? Or a...
I do. How part of this written somewhere else that they verified it with Moses?
Psalm 90?
Yeah.
Because it says a prayer of Moses.
But it says
in the title of the psalm, it says a prayer of Moses.
So not just
no, no. Well, there is a somewhat of a debate over the question of are the titles of the psalms inspired? But I think most would hold that they are. They would say that they're at least accurate. So yeah, no. Correct. Yeah. So no, this was Moses. We don't know exactly when it was written in Moses' life. In other words, it doesn't give a context. Sometimes with the Psalms of David, it'll give a context to say it was written when this happened. But because of the information, because of the, what's in the Psalm, it fits so perfectly with what happened when they were in the wilderness. And in fact, as they're in the wilderness and they, in those 40 years, all of those people eventually are killed for various reasons and in various ways. And you remember Korah's rebellion in chapter 16. And when they rose up against Moses and Aaron and they rebelled, and the sons of, they were, some of them were Levites, some of them were, forget. But at any rate, they rose up against Moses and they said, you know, we can also help lead this congregation. And they rebelled, and they wanted to offer incense, you know, that God had said only the priests could do. And they said, no, we can do that. And they went, and what happened? They offered and they were consumed with fire, right? God. And then what happened? Then the people were angry because God had destroyed those people. And then they rebelled because of God's punishment. And at chapter 17, At the end of the chapter of chapter 17, this is not long after Korah's rebellion, they have this summary that kind of do I have to give demerits? Do I have to separate you two?
No.
Okay. It says at the end of chapter 17, this kind of is a summary of how the people felt, right? It says, the children of Israel spoke unto Moses, this is verse 12, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever comes anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? And, you know, for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness under the wrath of God. And think about this. If you were wandering around in the wilderness, they knew they weren't going to enter the land. They're just wandering around in the wilderness waiting to die. They had no hope that they were going to come in and eventually, you know, find a nice place to live and settle down and have their family. You know, they were promised that until they die, this is what they're going to do. Wander around. Have you ever been to Sinai? Have you ever been to a desert and wander around in the heat all day long, all day, every day, all year, every year for your whole life? And that's what they were promised. They were going to die. So it's in that context. I want to be clear that, yes.
And God chose them over other people.
Correct. Yeah, well, we could go into why God did this. Why did God do this? I mean, it was because of their rebellion. But what does he say in Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 8? What does he say about why he took them into the wilderness? To purify them, right? To see what was in their heart, right? And to teach them, right, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It was a sanctifying process, right? Which is why he still leads us into, you know, those difficult situations to cleanse us. But all that to say, that's the context of Psalm 90. And more or less. So in other words, what you have in Psalm 90 is a statement of Israel. But may I say, it's also a statement of, and it's meant to be a statement of, the situation, really, of all mankind. And if I can put it this way, if I can divide this into three parts, the first two verses, see how I can best explain this. The first two verses speak of our dependence on God. In verses 3 through 11, it speaks of our being under the wrath of God. And verses 12 through 17 speaks of what our response to being under the wrath of God should be. So with that in mind, let me again read verses 1 and 2. This is the situation of every human being. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I believe what he's saying here fundamentally is this. The same thing that Paul said on Mars Hill when he said, we live in him, we live and move and have our being. Our dwelling place is God. That doesn't mean that everyone is regenerate. That doesn't mean that at all. What it means is our very existence is totally dependent upon God. None of us is independent. We may want to be independent. We may deceive ourselves into thinking we're independent, but we're not independent. Our dwelling place is in God. All of us, turn with me back there just to be clear to Acts, because I think this is the point of what he's saying here. Acts 17. I just want to read it because I think this is kind of the idea. Again, Paul here is talking to pagans, right? He's not talking to Christians. He's not talking to Jews. He says, I'll just start in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life. See, he gives to all life. And breath and all things. Well, that's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? God gives to every single human being whatever he has. That is because God's given it to him. It means he's utterly dependent on God. And then he says, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And then he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also one of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Now, my point is this, that there is no escaping God. And Moses is saying that fundamentally, that whatever our circumstances, no matter where we are in the world, no matter what we think or say or do, the eternal, the everlasting God, we are utterly dependent on him. There is no way to escape that reality. And, you know, people try to escape that reality by, in some way, shape, or form, just denying it, rejecting it, ignoring it. But there is no way around. I will say you can do no end run around God. Because we're in Psalm 90, by the way. You can do no end run around God. Regardless of what you think or how you feel, every one of us is utterly dependent on him. And he says in verse 2, again, God is from all eternity. Before the mountains were brought forth, before thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is eternal. Man is not eternal. Man is created, and the earth and the mountains were created before we were created. But all of this is God's creation. We are all God's creation, and there's no escaping that reality. It's the most basic reality in life, is that we are irrevocably dependent upon God. We are his creation. And again, this is why we go back and we say, this is why the world wants to deny creation. This is why the world wants so desperately to believe evolution, even though it's totally irrational, and it is totally irrational. But men want to believe it because they want to be independent of God. They don't want to be dependent on God. They want to be free, if I can put it this way, in their language. They want to be free from the tyranny of God. And so they desperately seek means, and it's all through their philosophies and their thinking and their religions, their way of escaping the reality of God. But you can't. And you say, why would people want to escape God? Well, the answer really is in verses 3 through 11. This is why people want to escape God. He says, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, you children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Here's the thing. And this is what is just as clear, and just as obvious, I might add. No matter whether we like it, or whether we think it's this or that, or it doesn't matter, what is clear and what Moses is saying here is that we are under the wrath of God. You say, why are we under the wrath of God? I mean, it says it right in the text, right? Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. The reason we're under the wrath of God is because we're sinners. And there's no, I mean, we know this, and there's no, but again, what people want to do is somehow convince themselves that they're not under the wrath of God. You know, so if we say, you know, on the one hand, people want to believe evolution because that gets rid of God. But if we have God, and I think most people at the end of the day know in their hearts there is a God. But if we do believe in God, then we're going to have a God who what? Doesn't judge. That's what they want, right? That's what the human nature wants. It wants a God that is, what do we say? Love. Why do they want a God of love? Because they don't want this wrath. They know they're under this wrath, but they don't want to be under this wrath, so they convince themselves that God is simply a God of love and doesn't judge. And there is no wrath. God is not angry, and God has no wrath. Well, that's not true. God is angry. Now, we know that for us as believers, God is not angry with us. Why? Because Christ propitiated that wrath. That's the only way that you can escape the wrath of God. We know that from all of Scripture. Christ provided. God provided himself a means by which that wrath would be propitiated. But people say, well, I don't want that propitiation, and I don't need that propitiation. Well, good luck with that, because you're still under the wrath of God. And you can say, I deny that, I hate that, there is no God, and God's a God of love, and you can make all the idols you want in the world. But the bottom line is, humanity is under the wrath of God. And it's obvious, isn't it? It is obvious, and that's the point of this section, really, is that man is under the wrath of God. And I just want to walk through it, and he explains it. He says in verse 3, thou, meaning God, okay, God turns man, and the word turn is important because turn is the word in the Old Testament, it's the word shuv, and I'm assuming that's what it is in the Hebrew here, but it's a very common word. He says God turns man to destruction, and again, we know why God turned man to destruction, because he sinned. In other words, God basically turned man to destruction, and God put man, if you could put it this way, man is under the wrath of God because of his sin. He turned man to destruction and said, in other words, said to man, return. That's like saying, repent, you children of men. So this has been God's call from the days of Adam and Eve. He turned them to destruction. They're under the curse, and he said to them, return. That is, return to me. And this is man's situation. He's under the curse, and God is saying, return. Return, you children of men. He says, for 1,000 years in thy sight, it's in God's sight, are but as yesterday. This sounds like 2 Peter, right? For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And then he says, now here's man's situation again before God. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. He uses kind of three analogies, if you will. One is a flood. And I think each analogy is saying something different, but all talking about being under God's wrath. When it says they are carried away as with a flood, what would you say is probably the main point of that? It's irresistible. I always use the example. When I was a little kid, my dad went down to Virginia to help clean up after a flash flood in Virginia. It was the Rockfish River Valley near Scottsville, it was according. It was an unofficial world record of rain in don't quote me on this, but somehow what sticks in my brain is 22 inches in an hour or something like that. It was like an unbelievable amount of rain. You know, my dad talked to some people that were there and he said it was like literally just it was just like someone, if you went out in it, it was like a bucket of water was just being poured on your head. He said they saw the birds falling out of the trees. They were drowning in the trees. It was that much rain. And, one pastor who was, saw this from, he was on a hill, his house, and he saw this, it just washed all these houses down the valley, and he could hear the people crying, screaming out as the flood is taking them down the river, you know. And that's the picture that comes to my mind. It's irresistible. I mean, what are you going to do if there's a wall of water coming to you? Are you going to stand up there and you can't resist it? You can't resist the wrath of God. There's no way that you can stand up against the wrath of God. It's like a flood. It's like they're carried away with the flood. And when he says they are asleep, what does that suggest? And this is mankind's situation, right? When you're asleep, you're what? You're quiet. What? You're not aware. You're not cognizant of it. This is mankind. He's asleep. You know, he's in a total state of naivety. He's under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is taking him away as a flood. He's headed for destruction. He's headed for damnation. And it's like he's just sleeping. He's not even aware of his condition. This is part of being under the wrath of God. And then he says, they are like the grass which grows up. And here he's speaking of probably what? I would say he's talking about the shortness of their existence here. So he says it's like they're like the grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. And you know, like this time of the year when you get a lot of rain and you get a little sunshine, you can almost see the grass grow. I mean, it's amazing how fast the grass grows after a little rain, a little sunshine. And it grows up and then I get out my mower and I mow it down. And it's like, the grass, when we think of grass, we think of something that's insignificant. We think of it as something that grows quickly, and we think of something we mow. And I think the idea here is, listen, when you look at mankind, we're looking at all of mankind. Every one of us, if you will, think of it as each one of us like a blade of grass. Totally, totally insignificant. We live here for a few years, and then we're gone. And you know what? He says later on, right, you know, 70 years, if we're lucky, 80 years, and then we're gone. And some of us don't even make it that long, right? And basically when he says here we're like grass, I think he's saying this is it's a very short existence. Why? Because we are under the wrath of God.
Some of that grass becomes
hay. Yes, that's true. Then he says in verse 7, we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Now here's the reason. This is the reason man is under the wrath of God. Because, listen, again, man is like naive. Man is foolish, right? from God's perspective, he looks down, he judges every heart, he sees what is in the heart of every man, and he judges perfectly. He's the perfect judge. There's no ignorance in him. There is no injustice in him. When he judges accurately. He judges truly. We convince ourselves, and this is true by nature, it's true of all of us, by nature, we convince ourselves fundamentally what? That we're good. That God has no reason to be angry with me. I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. You know, I'm a nice guy. I help people. I'm friendly. But what does God know? I like what it says here. He has his what? Our secret sins. Those things, you know, that we say, you know, what are the secret things? The things that nobody sees, the things that we try to hide. You know, everybody pretends they put on their best show. They're all on Facebook and they put on their best show and they say, look at me, what a wonderful person I am. What a wonderful life I live and how nice I am and how good I am and how many nice friends I have and what good things I do. But that doesn't impress God. What is before God day and night, day and night, day and night is what I really am. Which is a rebel, full of, I mean, this is man in his nature. He's not as bad as he could be, by the way, but what is our nature? Our nature is to complain, to lust, to covet, to be angry, the list goes on and on. We have so many names for sin because there's so much of it, right? There's pride, there's self-righteousness. There's self-promotion, there's self-glory, there's self-indulgence, they eat too much, drink too much, sleep too much. All of these things, right? We make our, as it says in Philippians, our God is our belly, you know? We live for this world, we ignore God, we're hard-hearted, we don't care about people, we love ourselves. And you know what? We can convince ourselves that we're good. And you know, people come alongside and they'll say, hey, you're a good person. And that helps too, you know, and everybody says, hey, you deserve a break today. You worked hard. You're a nice person. You're good. And everybody does this. We all do that. But all of us before God, God sees what we refuse to see, that we are wicked. Our secret sins are before him. And he says, verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. In other words, however long we live, they're all passed under his wrath. I mean, it's like Jesus said in John chapter 3, if you do not believe in the Son, you're under the wrath of God. And all your days are passed under his wrath. You know, whatever good things we have, again, I'm speaking now outside of Christ. I mean, in Christ, things change drastically, right? When we're born again and we put our faith in Christ, we're no longer under the wrath of God. But I'm speaking generically, outside of Christ, we live our lives, whatever good thing we have, it's just God's long suffering. It's just God's kindness. It says, he actually says, God, in Luke 6, he says, God is kind to the evil. He's kind to them. He gives them good things. That's what Paul says basically in Acts, right? Look at all the good things that God gives you, the good food and the good, you know, seasons and pleasures and joys. That's not the things you've earned. That's the thing God graciously, kindly gives, even to the most wicked rebel. The sun shines on the wicked as well as on the righteous, right? And then they end up in the eternal wrath of God. That's man's state. It says, all your days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. A very short one, I might add. The days of our years are 60, that's 60 years and 10, so 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow? So you know what? The longer you live, the more what? The more labor and the more sorrow. The longer you live, you say, well, you want to live long. Okay, but you know, the longer you live, the more labor and sorrow you have. This sounds like Ecclesiastes. Particularly this section sounds a lot like the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. That is man's situation. And if I can put it this way, it's obvious with anybody who has eyes to see. When you look around the world, you look, I don't care what culture you're in, I don't care if it's a wealthy culture like America, I don't care if it's a poor culture like Haiti, or anything in between, man's situation is still the same. He's doing the same thing. He's living for about 70 or 80 years. He's living in a state of sin. He's sinning. Everybody's sinning against each other. We're filled with people who are stealing, lying, cheating, committing adultery. Every imaginable thing that you could, it's going on everywhere, all the time, in the whole world. We're all under the wrath of God. That's depressing, isn't it? It is depressing.
That's all.
What's that?
That's all.
If that's all. Now, what is man's natural response to that reality? And there are many. That's not just one. But what is man's response to that situation? One is he grows... Well, I just said it's depressing. One is to what? To be depressed. And honestly, this is what happens to people who are oftentimes serious thinkers. Serious thinkers, you know, the philosophers of the world, the great thinkers of the world, often end up, and it's true, it's not unusual, end up doing what?
Suicide.
Committing suicide. Because it's depressing. And that is one response. It is to be depressed. When you realize the situation that we're in as a world, that you're in personally, whatever, and you have all these troubles and sorrows, and you're getting older, and things are going bad, and everything's, and you say, what's the purpose of all this? It's Ecclesiastes, right? One is to get depressed. What's another response?
Ignore it.
Some ignore it. Some play the old positive thinking game, you know, and some people are really good at that. They're just eternally optimistic to the very end. And they just say, well, you know, you just gotta enjoy life, make the most of it. That doesn't work very well, does it? I mean, it works for a little bit, maybe, but as things get harder and harder and harder, and it's a dream world. It doesn't, so some people use that card. Some people just say, listen, I'm just going to enjoy the most. I know I've only got so many years here. I'm going to make the most of it. I'm just going to see the world, enjoy life, have a party, you know, enjoy things and, make a name for myself and live it up, you know, eat, drink for tomorrow we die. Some people do that. Some people escape, you know, and truly this is why so many people are so irrational when it comes to anything religious. They have all rationality, and well, not always, but they're rational until they start talking about God. Then they become irrational. And they escape all these things. Oftentimes, this is where addictions come. Honestly, addictions come because people are trying to escape the reality of these things. They take up whatever it is. Some people it's food. You know, some people it's pornography. Some people it's, you know, drinking and alcohol. Drugs, sometimes it's just watching television or video games or whatever. I mean, it can be a number, it can be anything. It's something that they can escape. They can go and just not worry about it. I just observe the fact that some people just can't spend time with themselves in quiet. They can't do it. I was out, I play golf every morning, every Monday morning with Bob Orris. We go out, we play 9 holes. In the summer. Don't laugh. And it's funny to me, like, this is not unusual. Like, some of these young guys, they'll go out, they're playing, and they'll have their radio on the whole time. They cannot go out and play a few holes of golf without having something blaring in their ears. They gotta have music. They gotta have something. You know, some people are like that, they're home. They have to have the television on, even if they're not watching it. Just because they need that noise. They're not comfortable with just being quiet. Like staying at home, sitting and just thinking. Imagine that. Or just going on a walk and, you know, and just thinking. Can't do it. If you go on a walk, you gotta have something in your ear, you gotta be listening to something. You gotta be doing something, but just try being quiet. Why can't people do that? They're not at peace. They're not at peace. But I will tell you, I think this is the other thing though, that, especially in the context of Psalms, but what is the other reaction against this? Or what is the other reaction to this? I mean, some people, again, positive thinking, you know, well, they just try to intellectually get rid of the idea that God is angry, or they try to get rid of the idea that this is all true and it just seems so depressing, so they just kind of erase it in their mind. But what is the other response? Well, that's idolatry. Yeah, that's part of it. What's that? Yeah. Yes. And all that's true. That's what I was thinking of mostly.
What?
Anger. They hate God. As this reality starts to set in on people, and they realize this is the situation, and their response, and this is Psalm 2, right? Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. What are they trying to do? They're trying to cast off his cords. What are his cords? It's his law. It's his truth. It's the fact that they're under judgment. They don't want that. They hate that. And they get angry. And they hate God. In fact, they hate God so much, and they're so irrational about it, that they will conspire against him. And that's the world we live in. And that is the history of the world. They do it secretly, sometimes, because, well, why do they do it secretly? It's an interesting question. At the end of the day, I think they do it secretly because they know they're wicked. And wickedness always does what? It wants to hide. It's so natural. It's like a cockroach. You know, cockroaches, as soon as you just turn the light on, they're under. They don't want the light. They hate the light. It's in their nature. And that's why they do it in secret. Because they know they're wicked. In fact, it's proof of their wickedness. Right? Jesus said in John 3, you know, that those who do not believe, they hate the light. They hate the light because it condemns them. And so everything they do in secret. They don't do it openly because it's in their nature. They know they're being wicked. Now, all that to say, those are all the responses that men have to this situation, which is that A, they cannot escape God, and B, they are under the irresistible wrath of God. Yeah, yeah, there are people that do it openly, absolutely. And in fact, I would say at the end of the age, you know, under Antichrist, it will become very open. In fact, it's happening today, right? And what's that a sign of? The end, but also what else? It's a sign of their hardened conscience. Their hardened conscience. It's a sign that they have, that they are, again, as man hardens, he becomes more brazen. Right? He becomes an open scoffer. It often starts out in secret, but then it eventually ends up being it's a progression. It's totally irrational for this simple reason. You cannot escape God. This is why we so emphasize the nature of God. He is almighty. You know what almighty means? There's no resisting him. There is no resisting God, right? I gotta get to the second half. Okay. But that leads then to what is the response that we are called to, that God calls us to? And this is the second half. Verse 12. So we might say, instead of getting angry, instead of being depressed, instead of, you know, positive thinking or whatever else you want to do, idolatry, here's what he says. So teach us to number our days. Why do we need to number our days? Because we act as if we're going to live forever. We need to number our days because they're going to end. And you know, you can play this game of, you know, having a good time and positive thinking and that's life's a party and I'm living the dream. You can do that, but it's gonna end. That's a fool. A fool lives as though he's never gonna die. As though he's never gonna face the judgment. A fool lives that way. And say, you can have fun, you can live it up, but at the end, it's coming. The day is coming. So he says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to think about the fact that, yes, I am going to die. Jonathan Edwards pointed out as a young man, again, he was 19 or whatever when he wrote those resolutions. And his resolutions, I mean, he said this several times in his resolutions, more or less, I'm not quoting, but something like, to think often about the day of death. To think seriously about heaven and hell. And reality, say, well, man's response is, well, I don't believe that. Okay. Go for it. It doesn't change anything. You know, it's like someone, I would say it's like someone on death row over here in the prison, and he says, well, I don't believe in judges. Well, great. You're going to still face one. And the truth is, we ought to think every day, and this is not depressing for the Christian. It's depressing for the unbeliever. It absolutely is depressing for the unbeliever. For the Christian is not depressing. We ought to think every day of our day of death. And we ought to be able to say, Lord, you know, when I was younger, you know, I used to think in terms of, boy, you know, I want to live a long life. And you know what? As you grow in the Lord and as you walk with the Lord, you come towards, as you get older, you say, you know what? Whenever the Lord wants to take me home, I'm okay with that. Yeah, you know, it's not about living long here. Because it's a vain place. It's an empty place. But it's a dangerous place, isn't it? It's painful. But we ought to number our days. I have observed over the years that, I may be wrong about this, I don't know if this is true, but I think this is true. It seems to me that young people are probably more prone to think about death than older people. I think when you're young and you're thinking about the life you want to live and all the things you want to do, and then you can't help but think, yeah, but I'm going to die someday. But as you get older, you start getting used to that idea and you start consciously ignoring it. You just ignore it and you put it out of your mind. And I'm convinced that no one likes, I'm convinced that the older people get and the closer they get to death, the less likely they are to actually think about death. They don't want to think about death. They put it out of their mind. They have learned to just ignore it. And here he tells us to teach us, and again, this is Moses praying to God, teach us to number our days. Why? So that we could just say, well, we're going to die? No, for a reason. That we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. In other words, he's saying, listen, I only have so many days. And for all I know, today might be the last one. So number them in order that, now he speaks about how I am to use my time. So that from here until the end, however long that is, I may apply my heart to wisdom. And I ask you, from the wisdom literature, what is wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. Basically, what he's calling them to do is to fear the Lord. And this takes us back to Solomon. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, because God will bring everything into judgment. That is it. That's why, you know, I said this last Wednesday night, I think. You have only one thing to do in this life. It is to know God. It is to fear God. Why? This is wisdom. Why is it wisdom? Because of the first half of the psalm. You can put it out of your mind. You can pretend it ain't true. You can rewrite it. You can do it. But at the end of the day, our days are numbered. We're going to judgment. We're under the wrath of God. We're being carried away as if with a flood. We're all asleep and pretending it's not true. And we're all like grass. We're going to die. So listen, apply your heart to wisdom. I ask you, what today, what is more important in your life than actually fearing God or knowing God? Seriously, what could there be? Is it a person? Is it a family? Is it your children? Is it your job? Is it your money? Is it the pleasure you have every day? Is it, what is it? It's nothing. If you don't fear God, if you don't walk with God, if you don't know God, this is what Moses is calling them to number their days in order that they might live every day in the fear of God, because this is all that matters. Again, this is the only way to respond really to this truth. Now, verse 13, he says, "Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants." And here, this is a prayer, and this is, I like the word return here, because the word return harkens back to verse 3. When he says, "You turn men to destruction, say, return, you children of men." That's God calling people to repent. And you say, what happens when people repent? Here's what happens when they repent. They say, "Return, Lord." In other words, they begin what? To seek the Lord. They start calling upon the Lord. And they say, "Return, Lord, have mercy on me." That's what it means to repent. And that's what basically he's calling them to. Listen, number your days so you can apply your hearts to wisdom. And here is what wisdom is. Calling on the name of the Lord. Return, Lord. In other words, seeking the Lord. That is wisdom. That is how we should live our whole lives, day after day, seeking the Lord. Return, O Lord. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. That's like saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. Because I'm under your wrath. Repent. He's calling God to repent of his wrath. And when we say repent, it's not as if God is sinning, right? But it's a calling for mercy. Have mercy. And so he says to have mercy. Basically, this is what it means to return to the Lord, is to call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. As it says in Psalm 145 or 147, whatever it says, the Lord is nigh unto everyone that calls upon him, to everyone that calls upon him in truth. And does the Lord know if you're calling upon him in truth? You know, there are people that will pray a prayer or say a prayer or do a ritual or whatever. That's not the same thing as calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. Calling on the Lord with pure is seeking the Lord with a whole heart. It's turning to him. It's seeking him. You say, "I can't even do that without him." Yeah, that's why you need to call upon him and ask him, "Teach me how to seek you with a whole heart." I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, I mean, can we ever say that we call upon Him out of a perfectly pure heart? Say, Lord, even have mercy on me in that. Help me to call upon You with a pure heart. Now, the beauty of that is, you know, when you seek the Lord and you walk with the Lord, you can't take any credit for it. You can't say, well, I was really disciplined in this. And you just say, Lord, thank You. You were merciful towards me. And say, how does that work with God's sovereignty? You know, I don't know, but all I can say is this. You better do it because judgment's coming. You know, I mean, judgment is coming. The world is sleeping. The world is asleep. And then he says, I love this. Now it gets really good. And this is good stuff here. He says, oh, satisfy us early with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You know, this is what people are looking for, right? People are looking for joy and gladness and party. But you know what? You can't really have true joy unless God satisfies you with His mercy. And that's the only way you can really live a good life. And again, it's, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity movement has totally twisted this truth and made something beautiful into something ugly. And they, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity movement which basically says this, that if I follow God, that He's going to make me wealthy. He's going to always keep me healthy and I'll never get sick. And I'm just going to have nothing, you know, my business is going to be booming and everything's going to be good and I'm going to have no problems. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's not what God says. God doesn't say, and so what it becomes is this. It becomes, the gospel becomes a means by which people pursue their lusts. That's the worst, that is the most wicked thing of all. Right? But is it true that when you seek God, He does satisfy you? It's absolutely true. Does He bless you? Do you prosper in all your ways, Psalm 1? It's absolutely true. It's here. It's true here. He does bless you with Himself. And you are filled with joy and with peace no matter what you have. You know, whether you have a lot or whether you have little, whether you have trials or whether you have blessings, He satisfies you with Himself. With His truth in such a way that you'd have joy the world could never even comprehend. And the world may mock you and think you're an idiot and all that. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant because you have the Lord, right? This is what He's calling us to. He's basically, again, calling on the Lord to satisfy. And this is seeking the Lord. Listen, it's seeking the Lord, finding your all in all in Him. Not in circumstances in this life, because the circumstances in this life, I guarantee you, are going to go south because we are sinners and because we die and because we're, as a world, we're under the wrath of God. So the call is to seek the Lord to be your refuge, your joy, so that you may rejoice and be glad all our days. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. That's kind of a continuation there of the thought of verse 14. So, even as You have afflicted us, so fill us with the joy of the Lord, and make us glad. And then verse 16, let Thy work, oh, this is good, let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. This is a prayer that we would see the greatness of God, that we would see His goodness, that we would see His work, that we would see His glory. And when you have been satisfied with His mercy, you begin to see more and more the greatness of God. You begin to see the goodness of God and the glory of God. You love God. That's what happens when He satisfies you with His mercy. And you begin, instead of complaining, you begin to do what? Isn't it funny how it works? You begin praising Him. Instead of always thinking about what you don't have and how much trouble you have and how much complaining there is to do, instead you say, Lord, thank You. You're so gracious and good. Thank You that I have eternal life thank You that I have a hope that goes beyond this pain that I'm in or this struggle. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank you for providing for my needs. Thank you for hearing my prayers. And what you find is when you find the Lord and He satisfies you, your heart is full. And this is His prayer, that His people would see the glory of God. That they would see His work, that they would see His glory. And it's a good prayer. Lord, enable me to see more clearly Your greatness, Your glory, Your mercy, Your goodness. Okay? And then, verse 17 says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish that. Ah, this is glorious, right? You see this progression. And now he says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What is that? Well, I can't help but think of the psalmist. It is salvation. But the beauty of the Lord, it says in the Psalms, I forget where it is exactly, it speaks several times of the beauty of what? Holiness. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. I think this is a call, really, this is for sanctification. Listen, as you find the Lord's mercy, you learn to rejoice in the Lord, you find the Lord as your all in all, you begin to see His greatness and His glory, and the result is you are sanctified, and you become more and more holy yourself. And you become like Christ, you know, which is what's going on for the Christian, right? We're being sanctified. We're being made into His image. And the beauty of, and it is beautiful. Listen, there's nothing more beautiful than the Christian life. You know, there are many caricatures of the Christian life. There are many, you know, we look around and we say, well, you know, there's hypocrites, and there are a lot of hypocrites, aren't there? There are a lot of people that pretend, you know, and there are a lot of people that put on a friendly face, but in reality, they're miserable and, you know, they're whatever. And there are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of hypocrites. There are a lot of people that play religion on Sunday and then go live for themselves the rest of the week. But listen, are there true believers? Are there sincere believers who walk in the truth, who love the truth, who love God and walk with God? Absolutely. And I will tell you, there is nothing more beautiful than a changed life. Nothing more beautiful. It is the beauty of the Lord. It's beautiful because, why? Because He's the only one that can do it. He is. Whatever you and I do, it's worthless. It's unclean because we're unclean. Whatever you and I accomplish, it's going to be woefully short. It's going to look good maybe to people. It's kind of like the casinos out there in Las Vegas. You know, they look good on the outside. You know, wow, that's really impressive. And then you walk inside, and it's literally thousands of people just pouring quarters or whatever they pour into their slot machines, and just going ching 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 ching, throwing their money away like total idiots. But it looks good on the outside, and you say the facade, wow, that's beautiful. Look at that; it looks like Taj Mahal or something. And you say that's impressive. But you know what? That's how it is with God. God doesn't look on the outside. He's not impressed with that facade. He looks on the inside. What's going on in there? Like where nobody sees? Where you have to go inside to see? And only God can see that? That's what God's looking at. And there's only one that can create beauty there. And that's Him. And that's why we're to number our days and to seek after the Lord, because listen, God sees all that. God knows what's there. And He creates in us what we cannot create in ourselves. We know that He does that by how? He accomplished it through Christ. And through Christ we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us how? Through the Word. I mean, as you read Psalm 90, I mean, this is the Word of God. This is what He does. This is how He does it. He does it day by day as you think upon His text, on His Word, as you think upon His promises, as you obey His commands, as you pray, as you call upon Him on the basis of what He says. And then the last part of verse 17 is so beautiful. Again, you see this progression. establish the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Now he's talking about what? A life that has been changed from within and now is changed without, so that what we do, the works of our hands, the words that we speak, the things that we do, where we go, our purposes and our plans, all of these things now, again, by God's grace, through Christ, sanctified gradually, our works now become, it's an amazing thought, eternally important. It's the opposite now of the, it's the contrast to the grass that is cut up, you know, raises, brought up, grows up and cut down. It's the opposite of this, sense of, you know, being carried away with a flood. And now, on the contrary, now what we do has an eternal value. It has eternal permanence. Not because we're so smart or because we're such good people, but because it's God's work. Remember what Paul said? I'm out of time. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 after he spoke about the resurrection? The very last verse of chapter 15. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it. After he spoke of this whole chapter on the resurrection, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord," not our own work, "in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It has purpose. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's a beautiful psalm. You know, it's depressing to the world because they don't seek God. Now, what people tend to do is they tend to seek religion. And religion is kind of like, again, self-righteousness. They seek something that they can do to make themselves better. Something they can do to make themselves acceptable to God. Whether it's a ritual or whether it's some, you know, hey, some people just think in terms of giving money. I'll give money. I'll do things for people. I'll be a nice person. That's religion. Salvation is, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a poor, wretched, filthy sinner. I desperately need your grace. Please forgive me. Have mercy upon me and teach me to walk with you in faith. Teach me to seek you with all my heart and draw near to you by your grace that's in Christ Jesus. The only way I could ever obtain it is by your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach me. And teach me to love you and to walk with you and obey you. And the only way that we're acceptable is through the work of Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins, so that our lives would not be meaningless under the wrath of God. Listen, if you're in Christ, you're no longer under the wrath of God. As Paul said in Romans 5, being justified by faith, that's faith in Christ, being justified by faith, that's declared just, declared righteous, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer under His wrath, and it's Christ that's working in us to make us more like Him. All right, well, I'm out of time. I did pretty good, though, to get through Psalm 90 in 1 week. Yeah, I didn't have to. So next week is kind of in the air in regard to which psalm I'm going to do. I'll surprise you. Well, I was leaning towards Psalm 103. I'm not going to do Psalm 103, but we'll see. I'm not making any promises at this point.